You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer, and we will dive into the word. Father, in heaven, we bow before you, asking through the Spirit, pleading with you, O Lord, that we will not be complacent in our study of your word, that we will not expect in of our own efforts, but that we will ask that you will reveal your truth to us, truth that changes our hearts, changes our lives, drives us to be doers of the word, and not hearers only. And so we ask for your help during this time, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Last week, as we began chapter 21 of Matthew, we looked at this, "Behold, your king is coming to you." First three verses, we see Jesus instructing his two disciples, unnamed, two disciples to go into this village near Bethphage to bring back two animals, a donkey and her unbroken colt. And the events that would transpire right after this were a fulfillment, we said, of the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. And there were some elements in there that we also recognize from Isaiah 62. And this described how Jerusalem's king, capital K king, would come to them. I stated to you that Jesus' actions were deliberate. This was a deliberate entering of Jerusalem in fulfillment of this prophecy. And when the disciples brought these two animals back, they put their cloaks upon the colt, and Jesus sat on the colt. And then what followed was this loud, joyous procession with a large crowd, an enormous crowd spreading their cloaks across the road, tree branches across the road. This is a welcome that we said that is befitting a king, also a demonstration of honor. And what were the people shouting? Hosanna. Hosanna. Acclaiming Jesus, they said, as the son of David from Psalm 118. And then as Jesus entered Jerusalem, we noted that the entire city was shaken because they were wondering, who is the one person riding? Who is this man on the donkey? Later, we see Jesus ascending to the Temple Mount, to the court of the Gentiles, and there he forcefully expels the merchants. He overturns the money changers' tables, and he vocally condemned such behavior. And he said, "My house, my temple, is to be a house of prayer for all the peoples." Looking back to Isaiah 56. But what was very important to also take note of is that in clearing the temple, Jesus was also foreshadowing something very important and something very ominous, and that was the looming temple destruction. Well, in the last few verses, after we see Jesus performing more miracles, healing the blind and lame in the temple, we see the Pharisees protesting, "How dare these children sing those same words of Hosanna that we just heard the adults say?" And so how dare you allow this, Jesus? But what does Jesus do? He accepts their praise, the children's praise, referring them back to Psalm 8, and then he departs to Bethany. We call that judgmental abandonment. And so that brings us tonight to Matthew 21, verse 18. We're going to go through verse 32, and that's the passage I'm going to read. So hear now the word of the Lord. "In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, 'May no fruit ever come from you again.' And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither at once?' And Jesus answered them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, But even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Jesus answered them, I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. And may the Lord write the eternal truths of his word to our hearts on this Wednesday night. And so this brings us to the 76th, that's a hard word to say, teaching in Matthew, which I'm just going to call this, what do you think? What do you think? So we're going to go back and start with these verses here, verses 18 and 19, about this first interaction that Jesus has with this fig tree. Again, in verse 18, it says, in the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. And so we resume this narrative. Remember, we are in Passion Week here. But this is the early morning and Jesus is coming back to the city of Jerusalem. He's coming from Bethany. And it's very probable, based on what the other gospel writers say, that Jesus has lodged with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But it says that he became hungry. We saw him hungry. We saw him famished back in Matthew chapter 4 as he approaches the devil in the wilderness. We also see this word used twice in chapter 12 with that scenario of the disciples eating. In verses 1 and 3, now, as we consider this fig tree and in this sense of hunger here from Jesus, we do remember that Jesus is a man, fully divine, fully man. And so he's hungry, but there may be an allusion here, just to sort of start things off here. There may be an allusion to what we see even in Micah chapter 7. Micah 7, 1, the second part of the verse. In the prophecy, it says, there is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. And we'll see more of that as we work our way through these two verses here. So he comes to this tree, and he is hungry, and he approaches this tree. This is a tree, a single tree here near the side of the road. If you remember last week, I gave you the definition or the description or the meaning of Bethphage. And that was the house of the unripe, or we could say the early young figs. But what do we see Jesus doing here? He approaches this one single tree. It's by itself. It's not a cluster of trees. This is a single tree by itself. And he goes up to it and he sees on it, there's only one thing, and that is lots of foliage, lots of leaves, but there's no fruit. And that's a very, very important point that's going to carry through this entire teaching tonight, is that there's this show of foliage, and the show of foliage promises something. It promises fruit, but there's no fruit to be found. So there's a show, but there's no fruit actually found on the tree. Now, the appearance of leaves on a fig tree in this region, it was a promise of sorts, the promise of the especially sweet, what's called early fig, an early fig. An early fig was also a promise of later fruitfulness when the normal crop of figs were going to be produced on the tree. But this right now, as Jesus is examining this tree, it's not the main season for figs, as we see in Mark 11:13. But this image or this reality of this very sweet first ripe fig, we see that mentioned a few times in the Old Testament, also the New. In Isaiah 28, verses 3 and 4, we see Isaiah proclaiming the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, he says, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. So this was something that was quite a delight to discover when you came across it. The fig tree and its fruits, you see mention of that in Jeremiah 24, Hosea 9, verse 10, also verse 16. And it's also mentioned, the fig tree in Revelation 6:13. But upon this discovery, what does Jesus say to it? He gives this command or this statement, may no fruit ever come from you again. No longer shall figs be produced from you from this point on forever. Now, if you were to look at Luke 13, verses 6 through 9, you will see a similar, not an identical, but a similar parable where the tree is allowed, it's permitted to live a little bit longer. But there's no longer any tolerance here for this tree. And so what's the result of Jesus' statement? Matthew records that the fig tree withered at once. Now, remember, last week I talked about how Matthew is concerned with thematic unity. He presents ideas thematically. Mark may present them more precisely. And so you will see a little bit of differences as you reconcile the gospel accounts told by two men from two different points of view. But here it says the fig tree withered at once, or we could say it was dried up immediately. The fig tree is not doing anything here. It's a passive recipient of the words of Jesus. And this, again, is the power of Yahweh. This is Yahweh's power over all things, and that includes plants. You may remember in the Old Testament, the very end of the book of Jonah. Jonah 4:7, when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. Same kind of divine action over a plant. But what is this object lesson that is being illustrated by Jesus through this symbolic act? Now, of course, you have some people who are coming across this passage and they're saying, look at this, Jesus got angry. Look at Jesus is sinning here because he's angry because he didn't get fruit. And this is certainly not a fit of temper. This is a symbolic act that Jesus is performing here, and it's going to perfectly coincide with what he's already done at the temple. What does this fig tree represent? It represents Israel. Israel, the nation of Israel, should have been producing, we could say, the sweetest of all figs. But what was the reality? Israel was unproductive. Israel was failing to produce even barely edible fruit. And you can refer to Jeremiah 8. And so then this picture is that just as fruitfulness is a sign of health for a tree. We've talked about that before in Matthew. Spiritual fruitness was to be a sign then of Israel's faithfulness of their covenant with Yahweh. But what had Israel at large been found to be? Well, what we just saw, a show, an ostentatious show of much fruit, but not any actual fruit. They were spiritually barren, and because of that, we could call this a terminal failure. There is no extension of mercy for this tree here. This is a terminal failure, a final decision here by Jesus as he curses this tree. Remember the words of John the Baptist. Back in Matthew chapter 3, he told these Pharisees who came out to see him, what did he say? He said, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And we talked about that being eschatological judgment from God. And so, again, we find this implication of Israel being judged, just as Jesus had demonstrated at the temple. And so, referring back to that temple cleansing, what was Jesus criticizing? He wasn't criticizing those Jewish children and their praise. He wasn't criticizing these blind and lame who now entered the temple after he cleared it out. They came to be healed. But he condemned those who used the temple to make a large profit and those who were trying to stifle the children's praise of Messiah. And so those people, just like this leafy fig tree here, Jesus finds, or he found, full of advertised piety. Did the Pharisees not openly profess their piety all the time? Sure. But without any fruit. And so he cursed them. And so the gist of this here is that hypocrites, this is what he's getting at, hypocrisy. Hypocrites are the ones cursed by Jesus. A bustling religious activity, but at the heart, no sincerity and no truth. And as we consider that in our lives, then, God's judgment against such hypocritical outward displays of worship that have no accompanying spiritual fruit, that should shock us if we should examine ourselves and find ourselves in that condition. And so I would exhort you tonight to examine your life, to be jolted into sober thinking about your true condition, that if you do possess a sinful, fruitless life, that you should be appalled at that, just as Christian is at the beginning of Pilgrim's Progress, and then to be spurred on to repentance and faith. Why? So that you might escape and not be consumed by the coming wrath. But as we often give exhortations personally, I'd also like you to consider communally. Communally, when people visit this community, this church, the people of Harvest, I would ask you to consider in your heart, do they see a show of the foliage of outward worship, but no accompanying inward spiritual fruit? And I think it's good to not think about once, but to regularly think about as we examine our own hearts and our collective hearts as a community of believers. Well, let's move to verse 20. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? How did this tree suddenly die? Or as Mark says in chapter 11, verse 20, the next day. And so they marvel, they wonder, we could even say they astonished, saying, how did this happen? Just the one word, how? How? And so when they say how, and they're standing there in amazement, Jesus takes their amazement and he says, I'm going to instruct you on faith and prayer. And Jesus answered them, verse 21, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. This is quite a common expression that we see in Matthew. this truly I say to you, or amen, I solemnly declare to you, that if you, and he's talking to the 12, if you all should have or possess, I like the word possess, if you should possess faith, and this is faith in God, as Mark says in 11:22. So if you should possess faith and do not waver or do not doubt, this is referring to a wavering in doubt about what God can do in his power. That's what he's referring to. Or just a lack of faith. So if you possess faith in God of what he can do, and you're not wavering in this faith, he says, then you will not only do what has been done to this fig tree, but there's a contrast here. But even if you should say to this mountain, and we don't know exactly what mountain he was referring to. There's a lot of debates, people trying to go to different verses that maybe were partially alluded to. But it probably would either be the Mount of Olives or the Temple Mount, one of the two. But Matthew doesn't tell us, so we're not going to obsess over what mountain, but it's clearly wherever they're physically located right there, something that they can physically see. But he says, if you should say to this mountain, be taken or be lifted up, or to be uprooted from the ground and be forcefully thrown down into the sea. This is an urgent action. And by the way, he's giving here a what we'll call a proverbial image. He's not talking about literally throwing mountains into the sea. He's giving a very vivid proverbial image. When was the last time we saw one of those? Well, it wasn't too long ago, chapter 19, if you remember this expression about a camel passing through the eye of a needle. Well, that was a proverbial image showing the magnitude and power of God. Remember, then we talked about God doing the impossible, or what seems to us to be impossible. But he says, if you do that, it will happen. That's a predictive statement by Jesus. It will come about. It will take place. And then in verse 22, and so whatever or everything that you ask in prayer, petition to God, and this whatever here, as we consider that word, that should spur us to pray audaciously, we could say, asking God for what seems to be impossible. But Jesus is saying, when you have that faith that's not wavering and you pray to God in that way, you are going to receive. Again, there's another predictive statement. And he says, if you have faith, if you believe, and believing in what? In God, in Christ as the object of your faith. And so this expression, then, moving mountains, moving a mountain, that really just deals with this assurance that God has the power to answer every prayer. But it's going to not include selfish desires, selfish requests, because those have nothing to do with the outworking of faith. Now, it should be pointed out here that every pronoun you hear that Jesus is using is plural. He's speaking to the community, not the individual. And so we could say that the promise here of effective prayer, it's made to the united praying community, not to the private interests of the individual. And I think that's lost on us at times because we live in such an individualistic society. But he's speaking here to the Christ-centered community. But the result, he's essentially saying, is that no kingdom task, and we have to keep that in mind here, he's talking about kingdom work. No kingdom task in harmony with God's will is impossible for those who believe faith and prayer. Consider the many signs and the wonderful works done by the apostles in the book of Acts, which we will get to later this year and next year. Also consider the life and the prayer life and the faith life of George Mueller and the orphanages that he ran. But the request that Jesus is urging his disciples here to make, these are built upon the foundational principles that he already established back in the Sermon on the Mount when he spoke on prayer, specifically in chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Verse 23, the narrative continues, "And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?'" So this is one day after Jesus has executed judgment upon the temple, when he cleanses the temple, and we see this delegation coming up to him. This is a delegation of the Sanhedrin. We've got the chief priests and we've got elders of the people. They're coming up to him together. We know that the chief priests are these elevated members, we could say, of the priestly aristocracy of the Sanhedrin. Elders are non-priestly members, but they are also of the Sanhedrin, and they were often heads of the most influential lay families. Rewind just a little bit in your mind back to Matthew 16, after Peter's great declaration. And what does Jesus say? Matthew records that from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. So they come up to him while he's teaching. Luke 20, verse 1 says that he was also, I love this, preaching the gospel. As he was teaching and preaching the gospel. And again, I would just point out to you, this is as he knows his imminent death. He's healing people. He's listening to the praise of the children. And now he's preaching the gospel, knowing that he is just hours and days away from his own death. But they asked to him, by what authority or by whose commission are you doing these things? Well, what things? Well, Matthew doesn't tell us what things, but we can surmise the things that have just transpired. The cleansing of the temple, the healing in the temple, but probably most importantly, the teaching and the preaching in the temple. Who gave you permission to teach and preach in the temple? Who granted you this authority? Notice here what they're not doing. They're not challenging his words, but they are challenging his authority. Show us your credentials. Now, in a certain sense, this is their job. This is their responsibility as the Sanhedrin for any man who might come along and proclaim himself to be the Messiah. But as we can see, these men are not fit for the responsibility to properly judge. And this is not just a mere inquiry. This is a hostile question. Why? Because Jesus is a threat to their way of life. And so Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" So in response, we could probably learn a thing or two about interacting with people just by examining the way that Jesus interacts with people. But he says, I also am going to query or ask you a question. And this type of counter question, this was a very common approach in rabbinic debate. But he says, if you tell me the answer, and he's not assuming that they will be able to, but he says, if you tell me the answer, that's his condition, then, or the result will be that I too also will tell you by what kind of authority that I do these things. And so then what is the question? The question is, the baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? So the baptism, or we could even say the immersion of John. What is he referring to there? Is he just referring to the fact that John immersed people in the Jordan River? No, he's referring here to the entire ministry of John the Baptist as a prophet of God. As a prophet of God, along with his message of repentance, his bold message of repentance, and his baptism whereby he was immersing the repentant in the river waters. And so that's what he's referring to holistically. He says, where did that come from? Where did that originate? Ultimately, who gave John the authority to minister and to baptize the way that he did? Where did his authority come from? And he gives them two alternatives. He says, from heaven, which is a very veiled way of referring to God, or from man, or we could say from the non-human divine realm, or from the human realm. So I'm going to give you two alternatives. And if these Sanhedrin members can rightly answer this profound question by Jesus, then they're already going to have the correct answer to the question that they've asked him. Why? Because John had declared Jesus to be his superior, and he also declared him to be his successor, and he proclaimed Jesus to be the Lamb of God, John 1:29 says, who takes away the sin of the world. All these things John proclaimed. But Jesus' question will show, John Calvin says, that they are unworthy of any authority because they had despised a holy prophet of God, referring to John. And what did the Old Testament prophets do? They spoke with the authority of God. And in fact, Jesus has said that John was the greatest of all the prophets. Well, they're not going to answer immediately. Verse, the second part of 25, they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we should say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. So they're not standing around all just thinking silently to themselves. This is a group discussion here. They're reasoning among ourselves. And so they think through the scenarios. If we say that John came, or that John's authority came from heaven, well, what's the result of that? He's going to, in a sense, ridicule us. Why then did you not believe or trust in him? But if we were to say the other answer, if we say from man, well, then these people who consider and revere John as a prophet are going to be very angry with us. And we're not so ready for the popular anger of the people to be hurled against us. And so after they have this long discussion and this reasoning among themselves, they answer Jesus. Well, in a sense, they don't answer Jesus. But they answered Jesus and told him, we do not know. They feign ignorance before him. We're not sure. The real answer here is, we don't really want to answer that question, and we're trying to save face. Yeah, we could call that political expediency. But it's not just political expediency. We always have to keep in our minds that this is also a combination of spiritual blindness. They cannot see. Jesus said they could not see, and they would not see. But in the second half of 27, he said to them, or he affirmed to them, then neither will I tell you, or nor do I say to you, by what kind of authority I do these things. Now, it was through, we could say, hostile motives that these members of the Sanhedrin had sought. They had sought here to goad Jesus, maybe into just openly proclaiming, I am the Messiah, or I have the authority of God. And then they could just immediately try to point out what they would consider that to be an absurd claim and collect evidence that they could use judicially against him. Now, did Jesus avoid their question? No, he didn't avoid their question. He answers it in a different way, though, but the answer almost isn't even really for them as much as everybody else who's gathered here, because any honest seeker of truth who's unswayed and unworried about the public popular opinion, they would not fail to see who he is by the way that Jesus answers this question. But the religious leaders, they cannot discern Jesus' authority because they had this previous unbelief already in their hearts during the ministry of John, and so their eyes are continuing to be blinded to God's revelation. Now, before we roll into verse 28, and it feels like there's a divide there. There's not. It just flows right into 28. But I do want to point out before we go into 28 that what comes next in the narrative, and even into the next chapter, I believe, are three polemical, we could say, parables. Three polemical parables. There's three successive parables in a row here. We're only covering the first one tonight, that reveal in different ways God's judgment upon Israel for not responding to, we could say, either Jesus' invitation or also called a command to enter the kingdom of God. A judgment upon Israel, and especially the leader's hard-heartedness. Now, these three parables, they provide a bridge between this controversy that we just talked about in verses 23 through 27, and then what's going to come up in chapter 22, verses 15 through 46. And each of these three parables, these polemical parables, they each speak of what we could say is a reversal of roles, and they also paint a troubling reflection on the status of Israel. Well, in verse 28, then, Jesus asked, after he made this statement, I'm not going to tell you then, right away he says, what do you think? What do you think? It's a plural there, you. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. So Jesus starts off saying to them this question, what do you think, or what do you believe? Or we might even say, what does it seem like to you? And this is a distinctive phrase that only Matthew uses in the Gospels. And so is this parable, by the way. This parable is only found in the Gospel according to Matthew. But then he starts right into it. A man had or possessed, and this is a close personal relationship, two sons. He's laying out the scenario. Here's the scenario for you. This man has two sons. He goes to the first, and he continues to say to this son, son, this is not any malice. This is an affectionate address. Son, go. And this isn't a harsh command. This is a polite command. Go and work progressively, a progressive action. Go and work in the vineyard today. Or we might even translate it, in my vineyard today. Go and work in my vineyard today. And of course, and we've mentioned this a couple times already, the grapevine and the vineyard were one of the most important crops in ancient Israel. And it also became one of the more important metaphors that described Israel, God's vineyard. So they already know what he's talking about here. These guys are smart guys. And he answered, this son answered, and he says, I will not. Or you might say, I do not wish to. I do not desire to do as you have commanded. What do we call that? That's disobedience. Disobedience. This wasn't just a lack of desire. This is a refusal to obey. But afterward, or later, or thereafter, he changed his mind. Or we could say he had second thoughts or even regret. This is a word that's really close to how we translate the word repent, but it's not the exact same word. But he changed his mind and he went. Well, what do we call that? Obedience. So we go from disobedience to obedience. And then, verse 30, he approaches the other son, the second son, and he said the same. He said the exact same command. Go work in the vineyard today. And so he answers in a different way. He says, I go, sir, or I go, master. What's he doing here? He is loudly professing his obedience. He is loudly, we could say, displaying what might be perceived to be obedience. And he says, I go. This is a contrast here with his apparent eagerness, with contrasting that with the first son's refusal. And this title where he says, sir, this implies that he has respect for the father's authority, and it draws this contrast then between his words and what he actually does, and it makes it even more offensive because of this way that he answers the master or his father. So he says that, but did not go. So we saw that he professes or he states obedience, but his actions are disobedience. Well, Jesus says, very short parable, he says, which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Although they may not have said it quite like that. They may have said it through clenched teeth. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. So he asks them this question, which one of these two sons carried out the will or the wishes of his father? Which one kept the law obediently? We might even say it like that. Who was the truly obedient son? And I'm not going to spell these out for you, but I would encourage you to study this in comparison to the lost son parable and examine the two sons there and compare to the two sons of this parable. But this question here was already anticipated from what he just asked them in verse 28. What do you think? Which led up to this question, which of the two did the will of his father? And so he said, you men, you have a responsibility to judge. That's your role. So I want you to adjudicate between these two sons, these two brothers, which one was the truly obedient son? And they said, the first. And so in response, again, we see this statement from Jesus. Truly, I say to you, amen, I solemnly declare to you. And this is actually the first time that Jesus is making a personal application of a parable to the religious leaders. But he says, I declare to you that the tax collectors, or we might call them the revenue officers, and the prostitutes, or we could even use the word whores, go into, or they lead the way, or they precede the kingdom of God before or ahead of you. And we could actually include in there, it would be okay to translate, and you do not. He's not saying here, they're going to go in first and then you'll go in after. He's not preaching a universalistic message to them here. He is making a statement that is quite shocking to these men. Now, who are the tax collectors? I just want to go back over that again. These are these revenue officers that they collected the direct tax on what we call landed property. And how was this paid under Herod? It was actually paid in produce. But they also collected sales tax. They collected tolls and duties. And they had to purchase the right to be able to do this. So they had to purchase the right to collect the official taxes and dues. And then they would collect them from the people who owed them. And so because they had, we could call it sort of like a leased obligation, they had to pay back because of this right they had to collect taxes. In order to make a profit, their economic interest then is going to be focused on collecting high and often excessive taxes. How do you think the people felt about that? Not great. These men were listed before alongside sinners earlier in Matthew's gospel in 9:10 and also in chapter 11, verse 19. And so they were held in low regard. They were despised by the Jewish people, partially because they collaborated with Rome, but more so because their employment, if we could call it that, focused on financial profit at the expense of their own countrymen. Well, that's the first group. The second group, he says, are the prostitutes. Now, this is, we could call this women who either by circumstance or even at times who are forced to or coerced to by an owner to engage in sex for payment, for monetary gain. Now, it goes without saying that prostitutes have no place in respectable societies, and their inclusion here, not even just these tax collectors, but including prostitutes, would have made Jesus' comparison all the more offensive to these religious leaders. because their general sentiment was that neither of these two categories of people have any place in God's kingdom. Such a thought was unthinkable. Now, who can think of any tax collectors in Scripture? Yeah, Matthew, also called Levi. And? Yeah, Zacchaeus. This is a weird question, but can you think of any prostitutes named in Scripture? Rahab? Who else from Jesus' lineage? Yeah, Tamar. But to see such degenerates of society turn from such scandalous sin in repentance, Jesus is saying, should have been an occasion of great joy for these chief priests and elders. And it also should have been a means by which they acknowledged that John's authority and thus Jesus' authority was sanctioned by God. But entrance to the kingdom did not come in the way that these self-righteous leaders anticipated. But if you go back to the Old Testament, did God choose Israel because of her great numbers? No. Deuteronomy 7:7, where it says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Deuteronomy 7. So he didn't choose Israel because of her great numbers, and he also did not choose her because she possessed superior righteousness. As we see in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you," referring to the Canaanites, "it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you." So it wasn't for either of those reasons. And God did not choose individuals to constitute what we might call new Israel because of any perceived good in them, as these men wrongly assumed. And so Jesus' shocking statement here that the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you, we can see in there again a picture of the divine electing love of God. But considering again the unlikeliness of people or the reversal of roles, this is a story we don't often think of, because when we say the Ethiopian eunuch, we think of Acts. But there's an Ethiopian eunuch in the Old Testament as well, and you find him in Jeremiah 38. We could call him an unlikely person. His name was Ebed-Melech. He was probably the most unlikely of all people that you would have expected to save the prophet Jeremiah from a pit, a mud-filled cistern that King Zedekiah's henchmen had left him in to die. But who was the person, who was the unlikely person later rewarded by God? Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian eunuch. And it says in Jeremiah 39, verse 15, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the guard. Go and say to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will fulfill my words against this city for harm and not for good, and they shall be accomplished before you on that day, but I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid, for I will surely save you." So he says, "I will save you," to Ebed-Melech. Now, what do you think? This guy here, do you think that King Zedekiah and his court of men, of these true Jews, would have considered this Ethiopian eunuch to be someone worthy of God's kingdom? No. But he is this outsider. This outsider eunuch is the one who receives salvation. And meanwhile, all of these wicked people, King Zedekiah and all of his court and people, they receive the judgment of God. And so we're not then, coming back to this text, we're not the religious leaders of the Sanhedrin. Weren't they just like these Israelites who left Egypt in the Exodus? So if you think of Exodus 19, first we get the show, remember back at the beginning with the fig tree, the show. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. Fast forward to Exodus 32:1. This is as if God is looking here at the fig tree. This is the reveal. So we had the show and we got the reveal. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up! Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." There was a big show and no fruit. And so these men here, as they answered Jesus' question, when they say the first, those are words that are condemning themselves. Perhaps that would remind you of when Nathan confronts David. David's initial response is what condemns himself. "Who is this man?" And he says, "You. This is you." And this is what they're doing here when they say the first. They are condemning themselves. Now, in these words of Jesus, as he talks about the tax collectors and the prostitutes who responded to John the Baptist's mission, he is also conveying that there is what we would say is this already but not yet sense of his kingdom. They are already, there's a present sense of God's reign because Jesus has already inaugurated this eternal kingdom, but it's not consummated yet. But they immediately enter the kingdom when they repent of their former refusal. These are people who initially, when they heard the word of God, they refused it, but at the ministry of John the Baptist, they regret their lives, and so they believe in faith and they repent of their sins and they're baptized in the Jordan River. These are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the kingdom where Paul says in Colossians 1:13, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And he said, these deplorable people, or at least the ones that you consider to be deplorable, they are going into the kingdom of God before you. Not everyone enters the kingdom of God. Those who refuse to do the Father's will, those who refuse to acknowledge the divine authority of Jesus, by their own virtue of those actions, they're excluding themselves from the kingdom. So the reality is that only true sons and true daughters of Abraham enter into the kingdom. And that includes repentant tax collectors and prostitutes. Now, could these men enter the kingdom? Yeah, if they repent in the exact same way, the exact same demonstrated repentance. In the final verse, Jesus said, here's the reason. This is his final rejoinder to the Sanhedrin regarding their question and then his responding question to them about the authority of John's mission. So here's his reason. He says, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. He says, John the Baptist came to you all in the way, or we could say in the course of righteousness, through uprightness, through upright behavior. Remember back in Matthew 3, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And righteousness is this characteristic that is symbolized by the straight road. And so John showed them the way to be righteous in the eyes of God. And this statement here by Jesus is implying something, and that is that God, this is God's affirmation of John's life, but also of John's testimony about Jesus. We see this way of righteousness mentioned by Peter as well. In 2 Peter 2:21, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, which we could define as the true gospel of Jesus Christ and its entailment for what? For a life of obedience to God. It would have been better for them never to have known this way than after knowing it, after being exposed to it, after being so close to it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. So he says, John came in this way, very visibly, and you did not believe him. You disobeyed. But the tax collectors, the prostitutes, they did believe him. They obeyed. Obedience. Disobedience, obedience. And not only did they believe, but their belief resulted in accompanying fruit. There was fruit found in these tax collectors and former prostitutes. And even after you saw all these amazing things, you saw such people being transformed by the power of God, you still did not afterwards change your minds. You still did not regret your disposition. You still did not believe John. You did not, and you have not truly repented. Well, what's the explanation of this parable? We see this first son that originally refused, but then obeyed, is typifying those in Israel who outwardly and openly rebelled against the law of God, such as tax collectors, such as prostitutes, such as the sinners. But when John the Baptist arrived on the scene preaching a message of true righteousness, of repentance, and of this imminent kingdom of God, proclaiming himself to be the forerunner of Christ, the result was that these kinds of people repented. They obeyed God's call. God's call hadn't changed, but their minds, their hearts were changed. But the second son that says he will obey, but actually disobeys, this is a different typification here, and this is typifying the religious leaders in Israel who had outwardly conformed to the law of God. We drew that out in great detail in the Sermon on the Mount. They outwardly conformed to the law of God, but when God's messenger John appeared, they did not obey his message of repentance, but they continued in their hearts to rebel against God. And so this manifestation here of this fruitlessness, this is fruitlessness continually exhibited by Israel over and over and over, is that destruction. Just as this fig tree is withered, destruction would surely come upon such an unrighteous people. And I would refer you back to Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. Since the Jerusalem authorities refused to acknowledge that God worked through John, prompting even despised and notorious sinners to repent and find salvation, then what's the result? They're going to continue to refuse in their hearts to acknowledge that Jesus' authority is God's authority granting salvation to sinners. Well, let's ask the question, so what? So what? I would ask a question in response to that question by just asking this to you tonight. Which one of these two sons are you? It's amazing how many times as we've walked through Matthew, there are two alternatives. Not three, not four, not five. There's two. And so that's the question. Which one of these two sons are you? Because from birth, the heart of every person is naturally, in the nature of their heart, a tax collector and a prostitute. Every person is commanded to repent and to believe the gospel, the good news of God. But it is the true sons, it is the true daughters of God are the ones whose actions demonstrate continual repentance of sin and continual obedience to the Father. Remember Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, there's an outward display, there's a show, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And later Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 50, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. We'll close with a J.C. Ryle quote, which, by the way, I do like to make book recommendations once in a while. If you don't have J.C. Ryle's Thoughts on the Gospels, get that book. If you want hard-hitting devotional truths from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you get a mini sermon on every passage of those Gospels, what a great book. But here on this passage, J.C. Ryle, he says, so long as a man, or we could say as a woman, so long as a man or woman is content with the mere leaves of religion, with a name to live while he is dead, and he's referring to spiritual deadness, and a form of godliness without the power, so long his soul is in great peril. So if you're satisfied with just the leaves but no fruit, he says your soul's in great peril. So long as he is satisfied with going to church or to chapel or receiving the Lord's Supper and being called a Christian while his heart is not changed and his sins not forgiven, well, then he's daily provoking God to cut him off without remedy, Ryle says. Fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, he says, is the only sure proof that we are savingly united to Christ and in the way to heaven. And he says, may this truth sink down into our hearts and never be forgotten. It's very easy in our hearts as we read passages to just cast thoughts of condemnation on these men without realizing that these exact same implications hold true in our own lives. We didn't hear these words from Jesus as these men did, but the same truth is for every person. If you're a tree without fruit, you will be condemned and judged and withered and destroyed. And we've covered that principle multiple times, but this is quite a demonstration of condemnation by Jesus in the way that he answers them. But he's not done. He's going to go on, and there's going to be two more parables that further accentuate how much they have rebelled against Yahweh as this called out people, how much they have hated and spit in the face of the God who called them out. But so does anyone among us who does not repent and believe in the gospel. It's that same heart of hard-heartedness. And if that's you tonight, then I would implore you to repent, to believe the gospel, and to see the fruitfulness of that in your heart. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you for your patience tonight and for being here. If you have any questions, come on up afterwards. Our Father in heaven, it is the very hard-hitting words of Scripture that are so provocative in our hearts. And we ask, O Lord, that you will cause us to regularly reflect upon the inward nature of our hearts that only you can see. How good we are at hiding things from others and putting on great displays of so-called Christianity in the eyes of others. But just as you looked into the hearts of every one of Jesse's sons, calling for yourself David to be the true king, you look into our hearts. You see the things that no one else does. May we, O Lord, not be found fruitless. May we not be as a barren fig tree with all the leaves promising fruit, but having no true obedience in our hearts to the declared will of God. Spirit of God, we pray that you will provoke us, convict us, and bring anyone here tonight outside of your kingdom to true kingdom repentance. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.